Good afternoon and welcome to the Idea Store. This afternoon we are looking at Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. And the issue we are considering is that of certainty in uncertain times. Let me pray for our time together and then we'll get started. Our dear loving Father, we do thank you for your word and we thank you for this time we have to listen to you speak to us. We do pray that you'd help us receive your word with open and fertile hearts. And we pray that it would bear real fruit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So please do look at Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. And I'll read that. It's open in our sheets. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As I mentioned, the issue we are considering today is that of Christian assurance. Assurance is something that we deal with on a regular basis in our day-to-day job. So words like security, confidence, hedges, certainty, guarantees. All these are common in the city. Now, in a period of uncertainty across the globe, and may I say, in a week of significant uncertainty and turbulence in the UK, how apt is it for us to consider this subject? Many of us here today, or those listening in, will know how debilitating uncertainty can be, whether it's unemployment, bonuses, whether it's family issues, personal health. It might be an erratic boss, the economy, mortgage rates increasing, the sale of a house and the uncertainty a change brings, a pending interview. Whatever it may be, we know how debilitating uncertainty is. It causes us to look inward. It leaves us unstable. It paralyzes. Our time today thinking about certainty is dealing with far greater matters than mere temporal ones. It's dealing with Christian confidence, the guarantee of the Christian position before God, both now and for eternity. And if we get that sorted, everything else about certainty will fall into place. We'll be equipped to deal with whatever turbulence we face in 2022 and in beyond. Now, we read earlier from Romans 5, and we'll keep referring to that, so please do keep that open. But just to kick us off, I'll tell you a story. In about 2007, Christmas, this is before I was married, I spent Christmas with my parents. All my siblings were having Christmas with their in-laws. And I went to Uganda for Christmas, and I thought I'll take my parents on a safari. So off we went to Queen Elizabeth National Park. And one of the afternoons, I said to my parents, well, why don't we go on a game drive and take a ferry to go and see the hippos? And as we're driving along, I was just thinking, it's just me and my parents. It's a bit boring. And I said a quick prayer. I said, Lord, please make this trip a little bit more exciting. And I didn't know that I'd have my prayer answered quite quickly. We were on a dirt road rushing to catch a ferry to go on to see hippos. Around the corner, we found a lone bull elephant standing right in the middle of the road. I slammed the brakes on. The car skidded to a halt just about between 5 and 10 meters from the elephant. My dad said, turn the engine off and just stay still. But those words just went through one ear and out the other. I started reversing the car slowly, And sadly, this Land Cruiser we had this beeping noise that it'd make when you're reversing. And I think this just got the elephant slightly rattled. And he turned and started coming towards us, slowly enough anyway. So we continued reversing. He got really angry, started stomping the ground, flapping his ears. But by this point anyway, we had reversed far enough for me to be confident to just do a U-turn and just go the other way. Now, it was an interesting experience, but it occurred to me that actually this was the first time I'd encountered an elephant in the wild. I'd seen elephants on TV. I'd seen them in India on TV with people riding them in the tame, but here was an elephant in the wild in all its majesty. And I'd say it's the same thing with the Christian gospel. The Christian authentic gospel is majestic news. It is awesome. But many people are accustomed to a tame version of Christianity. Christianity that is chained. And the danger that we all face is this. We start the Christian life knowing that we are saved and loved by God by His grace and not by works. But then after a while, you begin to be concerned by your own poor performance, your own disobedience, your own sinfulness. And then you're tempted to substitute your performance for the work of Jesus Christ. And you think, God is happy with me when I'm good, and God is unhappy with me when I'm not good. Now, we might believe in justification by faith, but often our practical experience may not always reflect this belief. And so I put it to you here today and those listening in that if this is your experience, that is the chained version of Christianity. It is not Christianity in the wild. It is not authentic Christianity. Now, as a young boy, I grew up in a Catholic home going to church with my family. And I remember at Sunday school learning lessons about Jesus, about the things that pleased God and the things that didn't. And I knew that when I had done something wrong, I needed to confess my sins. And if I confessed my sins, God was gracious enough to forgive me. But one day I asked my mother, if I died with one sin that I hadn't confessed, would I go to heaven? And I could tell from her look that her answer was no, but she didn't say it. And the silence just kind of remained with me. And from that day, I lived with uncertainty because I knew in my mind that no one knows the hour when Jesus will return. And no one knows when they're going to die. And at the end, there is a judgment. And if I had died with one sin that I had not repented of, I was in danger of God's eternal judgment. I had tried to be a good Christian, but I knew on many occasions I had done or said things that weren't pleasing to God, falling into the same sin again and again and again. And you can imagine how uncertain that made me feel, up one day and down the next, at the whim of my unstable and uncertain conduct. My mother was doing her best to be a good Christian, and so was I, but we were both desperately uncertain. And it is this understanding that eats away at joy and certainty, and it is this kind of understanding that is the tame version of Christianity. So what is the true gospel? What is authentic Christianity, and how does it give us certainty? Look with me at verse 1 of our passage today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The verse starts with therefore, so we need to look backwards. And we go all the way back to chapter 1 of Romans. Don't worry, I'll read for you. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we're told God is angry at sin. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we are shown that we have no excuse, whether you're moral, whether you try to keep the law, you have no excuse because you are imperfect and therefore all are guilty. So part of the supporting context of verse 1 is that humanity and God are at odds with one another. There is a quarrel between God and mankind. Man has rebelled. We live in his world. We ignore God. We suppress the truth about him so that we can live the way we want. And God who created us is rightly angry at our sin. So in verse 1, when Paul says, since we have been justified by God, we have peace with God, he's talking about the kind of peace that we need between Russia and Ukraine. Now, some of us here might feel an acute sense of separation from God because of sin, but verse 1 tells us that through Jesus, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is at peace with us. Now in Romans 3, and I put a passage right at the bottom of our sheet, the gospel is summarized. 21, verse 21 tells us that God has revealed righteousness to us apart from the law. And in verse 23, if you notice, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, we need the righteousness that God can provide. And in verse 24 and 25, we are told that we are justified as by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so in summary, what this is telling us is on the basis of the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus, God the righteous judge makes the unchanging declaration that the sinner is right with him, sin is forgiven, and the person is credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God makes a judgment and justifies you. Now, when the judge has ruled, it is final. I don't know whether you've ever been to court, but a few years ago, I happened to be in court quite embarrassingly. With my wife, we had a small disagreement with our builder. So it wasn't between me and my wife, just to clarify that. We had a small disagreement with our builder, and we were in a county court in Bromley. In the process of our hearing, the judge made a ruling on a procedural matter which I didn't quite agree with. I was just about to speak up, but my wife, who's a lawyer, quickly shushed me down and said, Charles, when the judge has decided, it's finished. That's the end of the story. And it's the same thing. The moment the judge drops the gavel, the case is closed. Now, before the highest court in the world, before God's judgment seat, God has dealt with your sin, and he has put Jesus Christ as your substitute. Jesus takes your wrath takes God's wrath in your place. And I wonder whether you noticed it. Righteousness that God then is not something God requires of us anymore, but it is something God provides through our union with Jesus. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God can treat us as though we are Jesus, because on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he were us, the way we deserve. So we are not at war with God anymore. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the word used here of access is that equivalent of a platform built by invading soldiers to gain access into a city over its protective wall. So it's access into a secure place. And what came to mind was the walls of Windsor Castle as we watched the funeral of Her Majesty, the Queen, the late Queen, a few weeks ago. You have a secure surrounding and you've gained access into this place. But he describes it as access into grace in which we stand. So we stand in a place of grace, not on our own performance. And it's so easy to forget this because we live in a world where we are constantly measured right from when we are young. At school, to progress, you need to pass exams. At work, to progress, you need to get an interview, you need to have annual reviews, you need to get promotion interviews. It's always based on performance. But it is not so in our relationship with God. It is grace at the start, a gift of grace. It is grace in the middle. It is grace at the end. We stand in grace. Our relationship with God today is as unconditional as it was when you first became a Christian. God is not like the FX markets that we're seeing this week, with huge amounts of volatility. But you see, all our earthly relationships are conditional to some extent. Husband to wife, parent to child. They're conditioned on the way we behave. And we sulk when we're not happy. And somebody sulks when they're not happy. And we think it's the same with God, but Paul is telling us it is not so. Our relationship with God is the same on a good day as on a bad day, because we stand based on the work of Jesus, not based on our own performance. We stand in grace. I wonder whether you've ever asked somebody the question, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, I am, but I'm not a good one. According to this, there's no such thing, because you stand based on Jesus, his performance, and not based on your own. There may be an element of humility there and an element of acknowledgement of our sin, but in reality, our standing before God is based on the work and worth of Jesus Christ, our substitute. And God puts us in a position of grace before him always. Forgiveness is because of the cross, not because of whether we promise to get better, whether we are deeply sorry. It's because Jesus has died in our place. That's how God deals with our sin. So do not jump off the platform of grace, off the platform of Christ's finished works, into the swill of our own pitiful and uncertain works. If you remember the words of the famous hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." We stand in grace. Once we were unacceptable, but now we are acceptable. How? Because of Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you stand in union with Christ. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. This, my friends, is Christianity in the wild. You see, the gospel, that's our present certainty. The gospel doesn't only give us certainty today, it also gives us certainty about the future. The last part of verse 2. Through Jesus, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian is looking forward to a day when sinning will end, when we'll put off our mortal bodies, when we'll be clothed in the perfect, pure, sinless righteousness of Christ, and it'll be glorious. No more suffering, no more mourning, no more death. And so we know that when Christ returns or when we die, it won't be the end. We have hope of sharing in God's glory. Now, is this hope real? Will this hope disappoint? Can we trust in it? Verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, if any of you here are parents, you might know that often in order to motivate our children, we'll tell them to do something so that they can get what they really want. So you might tell them, first do your homework, then you can watch TV. Or first clean your room, then you can get a chance to ride your new bike. Now, a few years ago, my wife and I visited her sister and her family for Christmas. And our nephew, Sammy, was slow in finishing his dinner, so we all encouraged him to finish, because tomorrow we're going ice skating. At this stage, Sammy's about 4 years old. Sammy was keen on ice skating, so he finished his dinner. Sammy then was a bit slow to go to sleep, so we said to Sammy, "Tomorrow we're going ice skating. Sammy, go to bed." Off he went to bed. Sunday morning, we're all ready to go out. As we're heading out, Sammy says to his mom, "Mom, we're going ice skating today." Imagine she'd said, "Ha, fooled ya. You're a sucker, Sammy. We're not going ice skating. We just wanted you to finish your dinner. We just wanted you to go to bed." Now, this never happened. It could never happen, because she loves her son. And so God loves us, is what we're being told in verse 5. That's why our hope will not disappoint. We're not worried that when we get to heaven or get before the judgment seat, God is going to say, "Ha, fooled ya." Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Hope does not put us to shame, because God loves us. Now you might ask me, well, how can I know today that God loves me? You may ask. Look at verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is no ordinary love God has demonstrated to us to give us certainty about the future. Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, we're told in verse 7, or for a righteous man. But God gave his life, his son Jesus Christ, to die for us, verse 6, when we were still weak, verse 8, when we were sinners, verse 10, when we were God's enemies. Very rarely will one die for another. Rarely for a good man, what about a sinner? When we were at our worst, God gave his best. It was a public demonstration of how amazing and how generous and how magnanimous God's love is for us. Why is Paul insisting on this? So that we can know that great love ensures that great hope will be fulfilled. So we can have certainty that our hope will be fulfilled. And if you're wondering, well, will God still love me even though I'm battling an addiction? Even though I've been a terrible husband? Even though I've been dishonest at work, will God still love me? Verse 8, God shows his love for us while we're still sinners. Whilst we were his enemies, Christ died for us. What a God. Now, you might have this still a question that's still lingering. Well, God loves me today, but will he love me in future? Will he love me on the judgment day? Verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood today, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? For if, while we were still sinners, were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, in the summer just finished, Liverpool Football Club signed a guy called Darwin Nunes for $100 million from Benfica. Imagine Jurgen Klopp, on his first day, puts his hand around Darwin Nunes and says, we understand it's an inconvenience for you to move your family across. We're going to give you 5 million quid to settle in, to get you a house and everything. And we're going to give you a pair of Nike boots. Now, imagine Liverpool, the next day, Darwin Nunes checks his bank account. There's 5 million in the bank. Is he going to be worried that Liverpool club are going to give him football boots? I don't think he'll even care about the boots. They'll have done the bigger thing. Surely they can do the lesser thing. That's the argument Paul is making here. God reconciled you to himself when you were his enemies. If he gave his son to you when you were against him, now that he's reconciled you to himself, how much more will he not do the relatively easier thing and save you? If he does the bigger thing, surely he will do the smaller thing. How much more? So Paul is teaching us that we can be absolutely certain that if God has reconciled you as enemies, then surely as sons and daughters of God, he will bring you home to glory. This, my friend, is Christianity in the wild. You can have certainty that the one who has put his trust in Jesus will be welcomed home on the last day. So we have our present certainty. We have peace with God. His justice is satisfied. We stand in grace, not in our own uncertain performance. And we have our future certainty. We can rejoice in the certain hope of the glory of God, because great love ensures great hope fulfilled. Now, in conclusion, two quick points for us to just take away. This Christian certainty is only through Jesus. Don't believe the kind of Hollywood lie that you get thrown out in movies like Gladiator. Actually, Gladiator is one of my favorite films. But there's a scene in Gladiator if you don't know the film, come and ask me afterwards. The scene in Gladiator where he's about to die, and he gets this vision about him going to a nice garden where he'll be reconciled with loved ones. But there's no Jesus in the picture. And there's this idea that somehow when you die, you go to a better place. But it just isn't true. The promise of heaven without a relationship with Jesus isn't real. Look at the verses again. Verse 1, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus. Verse 2, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus that we have access into grace. Verse 6, it is Christ Jesus who died for us. Verse 8, it is Christ who died for us. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, Jesus. Verse 11, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to Christian certainty. Apart from Jesus, there is no justification. There is no peace with God. There is no access to grace. There is no assurance that God is at peace with you. Nothing to rejoice in, only the uncertainty of your own performance to rely on. But in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in a certain hope. We have peace with God. We are reconciled today. Even though we suffer today, we have hope of an eternal future. Even though mortgage rates might turn against us, we have hope of a certain future. Even though we might lose our job, we have hope of a certain future. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Great love ensures great hope fulfilled. Please let me pray as we wrap up. How good you are, our Heavenly Father, to place us in a position of grace, and how wonderful it is to know that you are at peace with us, not because of our own performance, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And so we can rejoice in a certain hope for the future. Thank you for your great love that you have loved us. And I pray that you'd help us to remember this truth, and so to rejoice, especially when we feel condemned, when we feel discouraged, and when we feel like all of life is uncertain. help us to remember that we have a certain hope of the future. And we thank you also that we have a wonderful gospel that you have given us to proclaim to this great city. Please do help us to have confidence to share this good news, that Jesus gives us eternal, secure hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.